Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would so send your Spirit to us again this day, that we might understand what you by your Spirit have inspired when your Son taught us his great sermon, that we may indeed be people of reality in the righteousness with which we live, inspired by your Spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Sermon on the Mount, one word that occurs on several occasions is the word righteousness. In the Beatitudes, we read it first. For those who are seeking for righteousness are spoken of, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Righteousness is a word of judgment, of right character, and right results in the behaviour that flows from right character. The first century Jew could feel that righteousness had not been done to him. The wicked prospered and the righteous suffered. God's people were living under the conquest and oppression of pagans. There were people longing for righteousness in Jesus' day, but it was generally for a righteousness to be done in this world and to be done for them. Yet Jesus speaks of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And it was not only of some future judgment when righteousness would be done, the good guys would be vindicated, the bad guys punished. It was also of a passion within themselves to hunger and thirst for righteousness in the ways in which they lived. The second reference to righteousness is again in the Beatitudes, and it's the blessing of being persecuted. So in chapter 5, verse 10, we read, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the introduction to what the disciples can expect: persecution and hatred for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. People saying dreadful things, untrue things about them, and doing dreadful things to them because they stand in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For to stand in his name is to live differently to others around about you, unmistakably different, like salt, like light in the dark, like a city on the hill. You will stand out as odd and different, and people do not like those who are different and will persecute you. But because your difference has to do with the good works that you do, not only will there be persecution of you, but there will also be glory to God who has inspired these incredible works within you. That is your genuine righteousness. The third reference to the righteousness is about these good works, and that is in chapter 5, verse 20, that we must do righteousness that is exceeding the scribes and the Pharisees if we're to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are persecuted for righteousness, they have a righteousness that exceeds even the fanatical law keepers, the Pharisees and the scribes. Their righteousness must exceed those Pharisaic people, because the Pharisaic righteousness was not a hunger. It was not a thirst for righteousness. Rather, they were seeking to avoid the righteousness by legal sophistry, minimizing the requirements of the law, looking for every loophole by which they could avoid what the law required of them. If you have a passion for righteous living, you will seek to maximize what the law of God tells you to do. If that passion is not within you, if you are not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the law of God stands condemning you, and you seek to avoid its every implication. And today we come to the next and fourth reference to righteousness that we read in chapter 6, verse 1. That is of practicing your righteousness. If you'll turn there to me in this outline, the sermon outline, and just across there, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Practicing here means doing your righteousness. It assumes that you are going to be doing your righteousness, for that is what the sermon and the disciples have been told in the sermon to do, and that's what the sermon is about. Ever since chapter 5, verse 16, we've been hearing of the good works that would give glory to your Father, the good works that are an expression of righteousness, the salt and light, that distinctiveness of living as a Christian, that distinctive righteous life. But there is a warning now about the righteous life. And this verse gives us the principle that governs the whole section of the Sermon on the Mount that we'll look at over the next 3 or 4 weeks. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. I must let my light shine before people that they may see my good works and give glory, but it's not glory to me. It's glory to my Father who is in heaven. And so when I practice my righteousness, I must not practice my righteousness in order to be seen by men that they may glorify me. For then they would cease to be good works done in righteousness. They would be hypocritical works like the Pharisees. I would be double-minded in my purpose, and I would be tempted to gain the praise of men rather than giving the praise to thy Father in heaven. So the principle is that secrecy safeguards sincerity. It's a simple principle, but an important one to work in our lives. Do not act in order to be seen. Do not act in such a way that you are seen. And each of the sections that follow gives to the needy in verses 2 to 4, or prayer in chapters 5 to 15 that we look at next week, or fasting that we'll look at in a few weeks' time, has doing it in secret as part of the element of how we're to do it. So verse 4, so that your giving may be in secret. Or in verse 6, pray to your Father who is in secret. Or in verse 18, on fasting, your Father who is in secret will see. But the reason for secrecy is sincerity, that our sincerity may be safeguarded. That is what is at risk, sincerity. And if sincerity is at risk, why, the very quality of our motives and intention put our acts of righteousness at risk also. The good works that bring glory to the Father, the good works that are different to the world's, the good works that are genuine and uncompromised are sincere works. Genuine, singular in their motivation, pure in their intention. Doing good things for bad reasons does not mean that you are doing righteousness. We need to do what is right, and we need to do it for the right reasons. So do not compromise your reasons, your motives, by the desire to be seen by men. To do them for the right reason requires sincerity, and the way to safeguard sincerity is to do them secretly. Only then will your righteousness receive its reward. Reward is a strange word for us in this context because of the kinds of rewards we think of. We think of a cup or a trophy or a plaque or a school prize, a book with a little sticker in the front telling us that we're the most improved, which wasn't hard considering where we'd started from. But when we give, when we pray, when we fast, what reward would we receive? In fact, to receive a cup or a medal or a trophy would be the very opposite of the principle of sincerity. It would give us double motivation, wouldn't it? So what is the reward that we receive from our Father? Well, we're not told explicitly in this passage what the Father's reward is. It could be the righteousness that we're seeking. It could be that we will achieve the purpose for our action. For example, our reward for prayer is being heard by God. That is the reward we long for. That is what we wanted, and we will receive that reward. Whereas if we pray in order to be seen by others, well, then we will be seen by others, but we will not be heard by God. We will not receive the reward of our action. Or it could be that your Father in heaven will be glorified by what you do. Or it could be that you will hear that word of commendation from him, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." But whatever the reward that your Father in heaven gives you, it will come to righteous acts done with sincerity. And it will be missed out by those who do their righteous acts with hypocrisy to be seen by humans. Their reward is that they are seen by humans. That is the reward. If I think it's very important to be seen by you, that is what I will get. I will be seen by you. Compared to the reward of our Heavenly Father, it is pitiable to be seen by you. Well, having given the overall principle, Jesus then turns to these three areas of reality: real giving, real prayer, real fasting, that will occupy our attentions for the next few weeks. And notice that in each of these areas, there is the hypocrite's way of doing it first in what Jesus teaches, and then there is the Heavenly Father's way of doing it put in contrast. This morning, we're just going to look at the real giving in those first few verses, verses 1 to 4 or 2 to 4 now of chapter 6. God's people should always be concerned for the needy. The Old Testament teaches us that. In our first reading from Deuteronomy chapter 15, we see there in the last verse 11, "For there will never cease to be the poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." Or the psalm that our choir sang for us a few moments ago from Psalm 112, "Gracious and merciful are the righteous. It goes well with those who act generously and lend." The Old Testament is replete with descriptions of the importance of being generous, being free. "The righteous is ever lending generously," says Psalm 37. Generosity was a hallmark of the people of God, because we are the people of God, the God who is generous, merciful and kind. He is the Father, the protector of widows and of orphans. And therefore his people should also be those who protect and give and provide and care for those most disadvantaged of peoples, such as the widows and the orphans. But that must be real and genuine giving, aimed at really helping the people who are in need, not just appearing to give, not just promising to give, but never actually doing it. For the hypocrite's way of giving to the needy has a multitude of forms with one common thread running through them all, that is, of being seen by others. It's characterised here in chapter 6 as blowing your trumpet to draw attention to yourself when you are giving publicly in the streets or in the synagogues, which looks like giving, but actually is taking, isn't it? I look like I'm giving to the man in need, but I make sure that the trumpet is blown loud enough that everybody can see that I'm giving to the man in need, so that I can take from everybody else praise and credit and honour and glory for being such a generous person as to give my money to the man in need. I look like I'm giving, but in fact, I'm taking. I'm buying public relations. I'm paying, I'm advertising. It's just a form of advertising what a wonderful person I am, that I should give like this. Now, we do not need to delay ourselves this morning with discussions of whether there were trumpets used in Jesus' day to draw attention to would-be generous donations and how it happened. There are many theories about what he was referring to, but none of them have any great importance to us today, because we don't need any of them to understand his point. Blowing your own trumpet is a phrase that has just come into the English language, presumably from this sermon. The hypocrites give in such a way as to be seen to give. They give to be seen and praised by men, and they receive their reward, for that's exactly what they get. They are seen. Rather, we should think today about modern methods of trumpet blowing. The public relations firm's positioning of their clients by public donations. The media shoots of benefactors handing over large checks, literally, physically, huge, large checks to the administrators of the Children's Hospital or some other worthy cause. And there you see the name of the company that's doing it and the chief executive officer who's doing it, giving away other people's money, really. And there's the hospital receiving it, and everybody thinks, well, the Children's Hospital out there at the eastern suburbs out at Randwick, there are different wings and wards with the names of the main donors to those wards, not just inside, but outside of the building. You can see who has given to which part. I think, for example, that the Ronald McDonald House is a wonderful suggestion. It's a wonderful thing to care for the parents of children suffering and in sickness. It is a magnificent thing. But it's good advertising, isn't it? It's good public relations, isn't it? It's not called the Home for Parents with Sick Children or something like that. It's always called the Ronald McDonald House. And so every time it is called that, it is a powerful form of advertising that has been purchased. We are the beneficiaries of this advertising. The naming rights on buildings is the same kind of thing. And the plaques for listing of donors. There's some fascinating buildings around that you can see listed out who has given the money for this building. Some of the old churches in England tell you about these people 400 or 500 years after the building, 400 or 500 years, the ones I can remember, after the building has been, but there they are. Councillor Smith and Jones, they've got their name up. They gave whatever it was, a pound, 10 pounds, whatever. But there are many forms of it, aren't there? There's one charity I know that annually publishes a book. It's a small community of several thousand people, but a small community, and it publishes a book every year telling about their activities during the last year, and at the back of it listing out the names of all the donors and how much they gave. And you can collect the book every year and compare how they gave last year to this year and whether people are still giving and how business is going in this family or that family. Or it's a very well-heeled charity. People give a lot of money to a charity that's going to publish how much they have been giving to the charity. Or you can get it in buying a badge in the street, can't we? Especially those badge days where the size of your donation affects the quality of the badge that you've got. So that people not only know that you've given so that you won't be approached by yet another person and another person, but they know how much you've given because you gave a gold badge as opposed to a silver badge as opposed to a ribbon. Or the TV telethons, which have to rate as the most boring form of television that's ever been invented, which is really saying something. Where you phone in your pledge and then you sit up all night waiting to have your name read out. How wonderful it is. You are giving your 50 cents to the bushfire relief. It's a wonderful thing that you can be included in public media this way. There's no end to the ways in which subtly and blatantly you can blow your own trumpet to be seen by others. Where we appear to be giving, but in fact are gaining from the action. Gaining a fame for generosity, a reputation for being good people, the thanks of others, and ultimately the recognition by the government on the Queen's birthday or New Year's lists. But Jesus' disciples are to give your Father's way secretly. Verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. The image of not letting your left hand know what your right is doing is like the image of blowing your own trumpet. It has entered into the English language. It doesn't need to be explored historically to get the point. our giving is to be that secret. But how can you give in such secrecy that you do not even know yourself? The important point of Jesus' image is not that you do not know yourself, but that you do not impress yourself. For pathetic as it is to give in order to gain credit from people around about you, it is pitiably pathetic to give in order to impress yourself. You really are in a desperate stage of psychological inadequacy if you need to impress yourself by what you give. If you need to feel good about yourself, if you need to be reminded all the time of your giving. Friends, we give because we see need. And having given, then forget. You don't need to keep a record. You don't need to keep in your diary how much you gave each time to which occasion so that you can read it over every now and then and feel good about yourself. You don't need to gain satisfaction from the feeling of being generous. You don't have to keep talking about it to yourself. There's even the strange flip side of it, isn't it? When sometimes we give to beggars in the street, not because we see the need, not because our giving is going to help them, but because we want to relieve ourselves of feeling guilty. It just makes us feel better. What we've done hasn't helped them at all, but we feel better about it now because we've done something. Our concern in giving is not to help the needy. Our concern in giving becomes to help our own psychological well-being. Now, we must be people of generosity. We must give. We must give freely. We must be always concerned for the poor and the needy. But that must be the concern. You only give to do good, to relieve the need of somebody. And of course, if that is how you are with yourself, then you certainly will never give to be seen by others or to be praised by others. Give secretly, out of sincere generosity. And you will receive your reward from your Father in heaven, be it his commendation or be it his glory, for people knowing of your good works, seeing your changed attitude towards money and generosity, people will bring glory to him. Or you will gain the reward of seeing the poor and the needy cared for properly. Or you will see the reward of becoming a generous person and so grow to be more like our gracious God. For he is a cheerful giver who loves cheerful givers. Whatever his reward will be, it will be better than the praise of other people. Christian fundraising needs to be very careful in this regard. We must not encourage hypocrisy by the way that we appeal to people for money, or by the way we collect money, or by the way that we dispose of the money. For in our advertising for money, we can position ourselves as good people doing good things. But we mustn't do that, for that will tempt us to hypocrisy. I was on the committee of an evangelistic mission some years ago, where we were being encouraged to set up some charitable helping agency as part of that evangelistic mission. Not because that was our purpose, but because of the good image and publicity that a helping agency would create for the mission. And so as to avoid media criticism of only being interested in converting people and saving souls. And therefore, we should set up, and there was a big discussion as to which helping agency and thing we should be involved in. There is nothing wrong and everything right with a group of Christians setting up helping agencies. We've been doing that for centuries, for two millennia. We've been setting up helping agencies for people in need. Nothing wrong in it and everything right about it. There's nothing wrong with a group of Christians meeting together and planning out some evangelistic mission and preaching either. We've been doing that for two millennia, and there's everything right about doing that. There's nothing wrong with doing both of the things either. But there is something very wrong about doing one in order to gain public acceptance for the other. There's something very wrong about doing it so that you'll be thought well of in the community. That is a wrong motivation for helping anyone. That is a double thinking. That is a hypocrisy and an insincerity. We must be very careful of fundraising stunts and any publicity, we are to be scrupulously sincere in what we do. Generous to the needy, yes, but out of a sincere concern for their welfare. And the way to safeguard sincerity is secrecy. If you never enter public relations and media, you never blow your trumpet, you never keep a record of it, why, that safeguards the sincerity of it. The Sermon on the Mount teaches us about the reality of religious righteousness. The disciples of Christ aren't to be playing religion. We're not to be going through the forms of religion. We're not to be showing off to others. We're not to try to impress humans, especially not to try and impress ourselves. We are to be real and genuine and sincere. Righteousness is not something you play at doing that follows rules and forms. It's done in reality as we genuinely care for poor and needy people, as we live God's way. And although we do not do it to be seen by men, that kind of righteousness can never be hidden. That kind of righteousness is so different to this world's kinds of righteousness that that kind of righteousness stands out like a city on a hill, like salt and light. The poor people know where the church is. They know where they can get help. We do not act in order that people will know, but if you give genuine help, people will come and the word will spread. For it is a genuine righteousness that stems from a changed heart that will help people see that this is not normal, this is not natural, this is of God. Unfortunately, we've been doing it for so long, people think it is normal. People expect it of the church now, which is not bad, but that was not the purpose for which we are set up. However, you and I as individuals, we need this change. Change because we've been born again. Jesus having paid for our self-centered sinfulness and our hypocrisies, Jesus having risen from the dead, has poured out his Spirit, as we're reminded at Pentecost, and brought people not only forgiveness, but new birth. So that we now live differently, not for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. And living for him means living for others. As we are recipients of his generosity, so we become generous to others. Now, the righteous actions that we must do, the righteous actions people cannot help but see, because it is so strange and foreign. It is very hard in the Australian community to get people to give without publicity. It's very hard to get them to give without getting something back. For many years with my children at the local school, I was in the Parents and Citizens. It was a constant battle on the subject of raffles. Raffles were always excused on the basis that it was just fundraising from the community for the good of everybody. But they could never answer the question as to why don't we just ask people to give? For the answer was, really, every time we just ask people to give, they don't give. But if we offer them a chook or a chance of getting one, well, then they'll give freely. Unless there's something in it for me, I am not going to give you anything, is the normal attitude of Australian generosity. And it goes all the way into the boardrooms of our offices where generous donations can be made, provided some footnote of acknowledgement can be given, provided some advertising effect and consequence can be made to it. Just to give because you want to help, that comes from God. To give and forget what you've given because your concern was to help the people to whom you're given, that comes from God. And when a large group of people live like that, they stand out as being completely different to everybody else in our community. And in standing out like that, you get two reactions. One, you get hated and persecuted because people don't like the fact that you make them feel so guilty. And two, people glorify God for the good works they see because they know it is not natural that you have been touched by the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. For you, our gracious and generous God, have given us not only this created world, not only our life, but the greatest gift of all in giving us your Son. And we thank you for him, that great demonstration of your grace and mercy. And as the recipients of your graciousness, Father, we pray that you would give to us, by the Spirit of your Son, such graciousness in our hearts, such mercy and generosity, that we will always seek to do good to those around us, to those whom we can help, to those who do not have the advantages of life that we have. We thank and praise you, Father, for the wealth and prosperity of the nation in which we live. We thank you for the ease of life that we can enjoy in this society, and yet, Father, there are still so many around about us in this country and overseas in such terrible need. There are still so many who suffer the consequence of the breakup of their families. There are still so many widows and orphans, even the orphans of divorce now. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to stir up into our hearts that generosity, that mercy, that charity, that love, whereby we will always be open-handed and cheerful in our giving, as you, our Father in heaven, are so cheerful in your giving. And we pray, Father, that this giving might be sincere, that we would not be caught up in the hypocrisies, the double-mindedness, the attempting to get something for ourselves out of giving to others, but that our giving might always be safeguarded, sincere and single-minded, pure in its motivation and intention. And so help us, Father, to act with such secrecy in our giving, that we may not be compromised, but that our good works might actually receive your reward in heaven, and that our character of life of good works might bring glory to you from those around who see us. And so, Father, we pray for each other and for ourselves in this regard, in Jesus' name. Amen.